respond very briefly because I want to leave time for us to discuss. First of all, I am honored by this very insightful and encouraging and challenging responses. Let me begin with Claire's first response. And I'm only focusing on one term which serves as a template, supersessionism, which of course is used only in Christian-Jewish relations, but it can also be used in relation to Islam. Islam claims to be based on Torah and takes account of how Torah was interpreted much later by the Christian New Testament. And it is quite interesting, and I have paid due attention to it, that Islam has a very rich Christology. One of the courses that I teach in my academic life is Islamic Christology from a Christian perspective, particularly Islamic Christology with regard to eschatology is very rich. I mean, we have weird stuff going on the Christian right when it comes to eschatology, but you have a hard time in following Islamic Christological eschatological ideas. Both in relation to Judaism and Islam, I want to get around supersessionism, and I want to give a fair hearing to both the Jewish mother religion, to Christianity, and to Islamic cousin religion. I have adopted hospitality as a main filter, as a main framework for my 5-volume work. Hospitality means two things, maybe more, but one, it means that you honor the otherness of the other. Unlike the first generation of enlightenment-based religious pluralisms, I have invented the term the first generation, and I'm sorry to say a name here because it's related to Union, but John Hick is the model for my first generation modernity enlightenment based religious pluralisms, whose main problem is that it naively follows the enlightenment temple according to which there's a common essence of religions. And although I know better only Theravada Buddhism, and I'm an amateurish observer of Islam, I couldn't be more in disagreement. Hospitality means that you are not telling Muslims and Theravada Buddhists or theistic Hindus that from a Christian perspective you believe the same than we believe. That's everything but tolerance and hospitality. So to hospitality belongs the openness of honoring the other. But if so, it means that everybody's identity, religious identity, has to be firmly and respectfully honored. It is not a dialogue when you come to the table and you decide beforehand that we are all similar. Tolerance, from Latin term tollere, to bear a burden, means that you are able not to shoot each other, you are not able to kill each other, even you are deeply disagreeing with others' beliefs. So I am working towards a truly pluralist society in which all religions could come together and give their honest testimony to their own beliefs without being harassed, but who would not coerce it on others. Because I also define in my 5th volume the church as mission. If the church stops, the Christian church stops giving a living testimony to Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lord, the Savior of the world. It has ceased, it has left behind its Christian vocation. But we have to give in the US, in Finland, and say in Saudi Arabia, the same freedom also to Muslims, to Buddhists, to Hindus. And I think we Christian lands are way, you know, before others. So this is a kind of, I went into my very favorite sermon here. But the point is that I try to avoid supersessionism, but I am not doing the avoiding of supersessionism by using the tactics of what I think is the failing promises of first generation of Enlightenment-based pluralisms. Secondly, and I'm not emailing or I'm not on Facebook, because this is, and here I also had my lecture outline, which would be better for me to follow. Sam, I'm very pleased with your critical comments. You learn very little when you hear people who pat on your back and say, well done. Like, it's time wasted. When I say somewhere, and I couldn't find the saying, that Christian salvation is transcendent, I mean, and I explain in that context, two things. And I go into many details in my fifth volume, which is on eschatology. I am deeply disappointed by modern and contemporary Christian visions of salvation, which, after classical liberalism, have made salvation in Christ a matter of this worldly improvement. I'm deeply disappointed with visions of salvation which are only this worldly, like this earth, this globe, centered. I believe that the God who has created the world, and I said I'm a theistic evolutionist, I have no problem in believing, and I currently in consensus with natural sciences, I believe that however you understand Big Bang cosmology, about 13, 14 billion years ago, the world evolved, or Big Bang, and about 4 billion years ago, our planet began to evolve. 2.5 billion years ago, life began as one cell, and you know the story. The problem with visions of salvation, which are this worldly and this globe-centered, is that they are absolutely reductionist. I am looking for a vision of salvation which encompasses the creation of new earth and new heaven for this cosmos. And nowadays, because I also do a lot of work at the University of Berkeley, there is a, as you may know, the Center for Theology and Natural Sciences, and where we work both with astrophysicists and theologians and think about how contemporary physics and cosmology may relate to theology. Our last consultation and the next book is on multiverse theories. That there might be infinite other universes, and it's not a problem at all for Christian and Jewish theology. It is a huge problem for Islam, but it couldn't be. It shouldn't be. I could help Islamic theology to come in terms with that. So a vision of salvation which gleans from classical liberalism, and I'm not talking to you, Sam, but the vision of salvation which makes Jesus a nice European boy of the 19th century who helps us live a better life is so out of my picture that I couldn't be less interested. But having said that salvation is transcendent, and Sam, because you didn't read my book, and I'm not blaming you, Unlike even Moltmann and others, I have a long chapter, for example, chapter 6, where I talk about the spirit's salvific presence or presence in history, in arts, in entertainment, in socio-political things. So I go into very many details, and on the right side of the theological something, I have been critiqued for being too much this earthly centered. So if you need sleeping pills, take up my book in the evening and read it more. I mean, it puts you in a deep sleep, but it also, you do it for a few years and you get into the details. So I affirm your critique, but not regarding my book. And the bibliography of my book, no kidding, it's 98 pages long, almost 100 pages. You will find few Latin American sources there. You only look at probably at the
I looked at the whole bibliography.
Yeah. Okay.
It's 98 pages, yeah. And there's only three names. That makes it even worse.
I assume there are more, but I have a long chapter, about 40-45 pages on forgiveness, where I critique exactly the things that you are saying. It's a chapter, the second chapter in Ordo Salutis. So everything you said about the, like, because in chapter 13, which you read, I of course didn't repeat the 45 page long chapter. I basically say amen to what you say. And I have the longest chapter in the book is in part one on other religions, where I look at how spirit is present there. So if you ever have time to read, it is more than 500 pages, but I'm a systematic theologian, so I write long. And then Jill, as I mentioned to you before the event, I'm an occasional reader of Derrida. Having been trained in Europe, I was forced to read Derrida before he became a name here in the US. And I also told Jill that some continental philosophers have not yet forgiven to the US that they made Derrida so famous as he is, because most of us Europeans think that it's very difficult to read him. And I'm an amateurish follower of Levinas. If you look at all of my volumes, Emmanuel Levinas, I have both affirmed and critiqued his philosophy of the otherness. I think he fails in making the otherness a god. And no one can be extremely keen on otherness, then you also lose your own identity. When it comes to Derrida's theology of hospitality and gift, and those of you who are not Derrida readers, you can just begin from the little book which he co-authored. It's more like a dialogue. It's not even that book, but it's the Of Hospitality. Not a very selling title, and it's about 70-80 pages long dialogue. Derrida claims erroneously, mistakenly, that gift is not possible. And of course, he builds on Levinas and then Marques and others, the older philosophers. Derrida mistakenly claims that gift is not possible, and therefore hospitality is not possible, because with every giving of gift, there is an assumption of counter-gift, like, how do you say in English, like somebody has to respond. I have critiqued him in many places and said, sure, but the point, and I'm cleaning here from Luther, is that one of the ways Luther speaks of God is that God not only gives a gift, but God donates himself. There are many passages, and I cite them in some of my volumes that God says, I am your wisdom, I am your goodness, I am your beauty, I am your whatever. So from the perspective of Christian theology, we can say that yes, if we are, I mean, Derrida was not atheist, but he was a kind of, but from Derrida's perspective, giving of gift and hospitality is not possible, but from the Christian Trinitarian perspective, it is. And of course, John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world. But where the Spirit is there, I'm not sure how to link Derrida with the Spirit, but I know how to link Spirit with string theory. I mean, kidding. String theory is one of the ways in contemporary physics to think about what is the smallest, so to speak, entity in our world. 100 years ago, we thought it is atom, like from Greek term uncut, like you are not cut. Now we know that atoms, A-T-O-M, is like a small universe. It has several particles, and like a, it's like a small universe. Contemporary physics has even gone beyond string theory, and there are various theories as if there are 9, 10, 11, or infinite number of strings. It's some kind of vibration. I believe that one who believes that God, one can be a Jew, one can be a Muslim or theist Hindu, but theist Hindus don't think in terms of one beginning, they think in terms of cycle. But it's possible that if you believe that God is the beginning and the end of everything, it doesn't really matter how at the time the science thinks of the beginning of everything. I'll give you one example. Until 1987, tell me who's the English physicist who... No, the who was just featured in a film. I'm just... Yeah, Hawkins, yeah. Until 1987, Stephen Hawkins surmised that in one sense there's a correlation between Genesis 1 and Big Bang cosmology of the time, because they both speak of beginning in time. And because Stephen Hawkins, while he's a good physicist, he is totally ignorant of philosophy, he made this very obscure conclusion in his A Short History of Time, that if somebody knew how everything began, you could know the mind of God, which is like totally absurd idea. And then with the American physicist Steve Hartle, he created this very odd idea that the world has a beginning, but not beginning in time, and it's based on imaginary numbers. And we don't have to go into details there. Many theologians after 1987 who were following the conversations, they were thinking, this is very bad for Christianity because we believe that there's a beginning to the universe. And nowadays, an average Christian theologian who is well-versed in sciences knows that it doesn't really, even if Hawkins's hypothetical imaginary idea were true, it would be in no contradistinction to what Genesis 1 is talking about beginning. In the beginning, God created the world. Doesn't have to be a beginning in time. And of course, Augustine taught in his Confessions, chapter 11, that time came into being with creation. So I diverted a little bit from your good question, but I was just doing my familiar sermon. Thank you. Like, what is the truth?
Please give your name and question. Enoch Bistard, and I am a student at public theology, the greatest of the greatest gentlemen, the doctor, Peter Hetzel.
Of course, yeah. I bow.
And I disagree most of the time with my friend who is also a student there. Last week we discussed your book.
Oh, good. Hopefully you recovered from it.
Not yet.
Okay.
Your book is a new Christian theology for the third millennium.
Yes.
But it's also a problematic for fundamental Christians or fundamental religions.
Yeah.
When I grew up, they told me, when somebody converted from, let's say, Catholic to Protestantism, it was the blessing. He received the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But in your book, you say the Holy Spirit is everywhere.
Yeah, amen.
So this means what they told us was a lie, based on your book. Because if the Holy Spirit can bless him, from if he can be a blessing for the Pentecostal, and the Holy Spirit is also in the Catholic, what type of blessing is that? Somebody is lying to us. So can't you give me, as a new one in Jesus Christ business, an idea of what is the truth to all of that?
Yeah. First of all, let me share some bad news with you, brother. I did my postdoctoral studies with the Benedictines, who are Catholics, and I spent with my family 2 wonderful academic years at St. John's in Collegeville, Minnesota, and we went to the prayers and other services every day. And I'm trained as an ecumenist, so I fully believe that the distinctions between the Christian, among the Christian denominations, don't really matter. And I refuse to, and I know that you come from, I use the term Latin America, I know that it's a little bit inaccurate in your case, but south from the US. Yeah, I know. You know, with you, similarly to what is South America, you use terms such as Catholics and Christians, and I strongly resist that, because Catholics are also Christians. So in my humble understanding, your spiritual mothers and fathers have not been, they were not telling a lie, they told what they believed earnestly and fervently, what is truth. And I have to say, in hindsight, they were mistaken, but they are not to be judged. And now, in light of what we know and how we think nowadays, we can embrace both Catholics and Anglicans and Protestants, even Pentecostals.
Stephen Holt, I'm at this academy.
Yes.
I'm transfixed by the word that sort of came into my head as you were speaking about wisdom and interfaith work and so on was sort of a theology of conversation.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if you might explore that. And the reason why it's important to me, I got into Christian mysticism through Theravada Buddhism.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that, there's the image of the spirit blowing where it will to everybody. And I was just Jesus, John, as your ancestors worship on Gerizim, mine on Jerusalem. The spirit blows where it will. And bring it back to geopolitics. You know, the spirit, the wind blows where it will over those incredible Finnish plains. If you have this small country stuck, so 70s, between the Soviet Empire saying it's got to be this way, and NATO over here in America saying it's got to be this way, and Finland can't budge.
Yeah.
And yet, I'm wondering if your theology conversation that truth is not one or the other or even two, but many, might have come out of that. And since we're in the era of strongmen, is how can this idea of the spirit blowing and
Let me begin with a personal anecdote. Because I have published a few books, and the very first book that I published, an academic book in English, is titled Spiritus Ubi Vult Spirit. Those of you who know Latin know it's from the Gospel of John 3:8, the Spirit blows where it wills. It was the published version of my dissertation, published in Germany, but written in English, on the Spirit blows where it wills on Catholic Protestant pneumatologies. So, and that's a long time ago. We have to think of two things here. First of all, we have to believe what the Bible says, and I gladly do that the Spiritus Ubi Vult Spirit, the Spirit spills where the Spirit blows where it wills. On the other hand, our task as humans is not to control or tell the Spirit where to blow. It is to discern. And the discernment of the spirits is the gift of the Spirit. So we are recipient of the gift. I am firmly convinced that if God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is the creator of everything and provider, and the destiny of everything, the Spirit blows in ways like Gaudium et Spes, the Catholic Vatican II document says in paragraph 22, in ways unknown to us, that the Spirit blows everywhere and brings salvific knowledge to all people. I'm totally convinced that the Holy Spirit of God is at work among all people and peoples, because every person has been created in the image of God, but I don't know how. Because I'm not a religious pluralist, I don't have the authority that my pluralist colleagues have to tell the Spirit how you have to work. Some of my pluralist colleagues have probably a private meeting with the Spirit, because they tell me details about how the Spirit leads into salvation. I'm not spiritual enough for that exercise. You get the point. But I try to discern how the Spirit works, and I hope and I pray for that.
Can I just go back to spiritual ancestors for 1 second? Just because I think we need to, before definitively saying that your, and tell me your name again?
Enoch,
that Enoch's spiritual ancestors were definitively, you know, well-meaning but ultimately inaccurate. I think we have to know more about who they were, at what time they lived, and a bit more about the context. I mean, is it French Catholic? Like, who? Which
Catholic?
Haitian? Ah, okay, the center of the slave trade, the epicenter of the slave trade, in with more. At a time, you know, having just gone there, what was the role of the Catholic Church in the epicenter of the slave trade? And how implicit and complicit was it in the slave trade? And was the conversion to a Protestant form of Christianity in any way linked to that horrific, moment in human history when the flourishing of human beings was so deeply diminished that if you in any way have any faith that there is a spirit, you would see that getting out of it would be life-giving? I'm curious. That's just my own prejudice.
I feel my heart strangely warmed by your question.
I agree with that if it was in the 18th century. But now we are in the 21st century.
Well, no. I mean, yes, we are. But, I mean, Peter and I just went there, for example. I learned that in 1950, the Catholic Church was, you know, with every adherent of voodoo or any, was driven straight underground. Yeah. That practices in voodoo that include the recreation of the slave trade, which is a memory of trauma that's been brought down through centers of history. And I can't imagine that the lived experience today of what that trauma was 400 years ago isn't some way deeply embedded in the institutions, the religious ones too.
You have it.
Yeah, very good.
You have it.
No. Yeah. Very good.
I didn't think of it that way, but you have a point. Because they're still fighting against the voodoo situation. Or still see that big discrepancy between the Catholic Church and the rest of the other religion.
Hi, man, did you have a question?
Yeah. May I? That's an excellent, wonderful question. Sister, thank you for raising it. Let me give my own humble testimony on the basis of the book. As I said, my book is based on the principle of hospitality, which means two things, that I let the religious other to be the other, and I'm not subsuming easily or rapidly my own framework on, for example, Muslims, on their understanding of spirit. I rather study it. And I know much more about Muslim pneumatology than probably most of the theologians of the world. But still, I'm not telling Muslims how to think about the spirit. But secondly, it means that I assume that I can approach the task from a firmly Christian perspective without putting the template on the others. If you look at my book, and I don't expect you to have even seen, but after introduction, part one, I have a long chapter titled The Spirit of the Triune God, where, based on Christian tradition, I look at how, for the sake of the pluralist third, how the pluralist world of the third millennium, I as a Christian, because I am unabashedly a Christian, how I can think of the spirit as the spirit of the triune God, both as the principle of life and also as the third person. So I assume a Christian poster. Chapter 3, The Spirit in Creation, I look at how this third person of the Trinity functions with the Father and Son in creation. And then in chapter 4, I look at how the spirit of the Christian Bible relates to other cosmic powers and spirits, including spirits and powers among other living faith traditions. And only thereafter, chapter 5, discerning the Holy Spirit among religions. So I'm a comparative theologian. I'm not comparative religionist. Comparative religion seeks to be neutral as to your own beliefs. But I am following Francis Clooney and others who on the American scene, I can find Europeans, but Francis Clooney is much more well known here. The Catholic Francis Clooney and others who are telling us that comparative theology is confessional discipline like systematic and constructive theology is. And I happen to be Christian, so I work from the perspective of Christian theology, and I lay out in a spirit of hospitality my own Christian vision, and from the point of departure of that, I seek to engage other faith traditions. So, yeah. So in my understanding, yeah, so that's my short testimony. I don't know if it helps you. So I am unabashedly a Christian theologian who listens very carefully and learns from others and lets them to be the other and also assumes the same posture from others. Because I'm working towards a truly pluralist society in which all religions and secularisms have their own safe space, can give their own distinctive testimony, and even try to persuade the other if they do it in the spirit of hospitality. Yeah, and that's the task of the church. I'm also a Christian minister.
Man, that was a great question. I know there's many other questions.
It was excellent.
For the sake of time, what I want to ask is, because this is a question that's been on a lot of our minds, especially on this topic of spirit and salvation. And when I called Bishop Raymond Blanchett and about this session, you know, he said, Peter, the Holy Spirit is only present in the life of the baptized, born-again believer.
No, so, I respectfully disagree.
So I want to close to Professor Karkainen and the panelists, if in about a minute each, as we wrap things up and have a glass of wine and whiskey and
in that order, I would
purchase
say
a signed copy of this wonderful book, Spirit and Salvation, that lists for $40. We're selling it tonight for $20. So you're definitely going to want to pick one up.
You are doing sale for my books.
That's right.
Oh, my God.
But starting with Sam, I would like to ask everyone, how is God's Spirit present in religions outside of Christianity?
I'm all ears.
I mean, you're saying God, the Christian God? Is that the question? I need to know.
So, Sam, you have to respond to it yourself.
Because if it's the Christian God, I guess it's found in Christianity. But the Holy Spirit of Christianity is not found necessarily in other religions because el egua no watala or watala en el egua. For those who practice that, and actually it's probably been around longer than Christianity has. But the issue is for me to, I think that there's no way we can escape the issue that if we try to impose God's Holy Spirit on other religions, that's just the colonial enterprise from a religious perspective. So I don't think that God, the Christian Spirit, the one that I mostly deal with, although coming from African historical ancestry, and being not being homogeneous in my cultural and historical background, perhaps there are multiple spirits that I deal with. But for me, there's no way that I would impose. I think it's colonialist, and I think it's even racism, theological racism, to insist that the Holy Spirit, the Christian one, because there are the Holy Spirits, is in the life of other traditions. You can't do that without imposing it in superiority, theological perspective?
I guess for me, religion has become, or religions have become, interpretive frameworks through which, me being a monotheist, I can't help myself, through which the one God is made manifest. I'm much closer to Nicholas of Cusa's The Icon of God. And whatever your descriptive framework is, I will know you by how you describe your faith. I can't judge it any more than I would judge a work of art or a person's way of loving.
I would say In the Call of the Minaret, and that is the title of a book that talks specifically about what the Call of the Minaret invites Christians to do in a sort of self-examining way. But you know, very tangible, I can only think of tangible memories or experiences, the smell of sweet grass, burning sweet grass at a sweat lodge. And actually being in Haiti and seeing all of the incredible art. And I, you know, that it just was so unique and so unlike any other Caribbean island I've ever been to. And, you know, just forced the question, where does that come from?
As I mentioned briefly, my exposure to interfaith, to comparative theology happened in my theological youth about 30 years ago when I was living in Thailand. I went jogging in Bangkok early in the morning, and I passed Thai Buddhist, Chinese Buddhist, Hindu, and Muslim temples and a Catholic church. In Thailand, there's about 5 million people, big Muslim community as well. I never doubted that the Holy Spirit is present in that beautiful land of smiles. But I am not the one who tell how the Spirit is present. I believe that God, who has created everything and who is present everywhere through His Spirit, cannot be distant from any creature having been created in His image. Even the most militant Muslim or a most secularist Christian, God is not far off from that. I'm just a simple Bible believer. But I don't know how. My task is to discern it. And Sam, I'm very concerned about colonialism, and I have written quite a bit in my writings about that. But I respectfully disagree with you. I wouldn't take it as a form of colonialism if and when a respectful, hospitable Muslim tells me that he or she thinks that the Ruh Allah, of which the Quran has about 20 references, is in the midst of a Christian prayer meeting when we invoke one God. And my Muslim brothers, I'm going to the meeting tomorrow. We study the Quran and the Bible for a week. We pray together, we talk. I believe that both the Holy Spirit and the Ruh Allah is with us.
I think there's a huge difference between a Christian theologian, especially one from Europe, saying the Holy Spirit is in your tradition. And quite often when Muslims, not all, because I can't speak for them, or even santeros, or practitioners of Haitian Vodou, try to insist to some degree that their tradition is like Christianity.
Yeah.
They're in a one-down position. So you're trying to be accepted in an oppressive context in which there's a dominant religion.
Right.
So I think there's a big difference. And if we can't see that, we're blinded to how oppressive systems travel in such subtle ways.
Yeah.
And it's scary to me. And it's a serious issue to me. And I think, in fact, that in order to, I'll go this far. Maybe I'm exaggerating. But
no,
I think
go
that
ahead.
People who have not lived in multiple religious contexts can't really speak about this to some extent. Because it's interesting, there are like three Pentecostal theologians of color, including Amos Young is one of them, and there's one individual who teaches at a very conservative seminary here. But I'll tell you the story he shared.
Yeah.
And I wrote Mask Africanism, Puerto Rican Pentecostalism.
And I have read it, believe it or not.
About respecting and seeing how why some people are attracted to Pentecostalism. But the Indian, the gentleman from India said, he's very conservative theologically, but he said, when I was growing up in India, I was one of the few Christians around. And it was very difficult for me to accept that my Muslim best friend and Hindu grandmother were going to hell.
Mm, yeah.
So I was, he was forced into understanding what people call now theologies of pluralism because of his lived reality.
Yeah.
So when we are not in that situation, we can't see the imposition. For example, for me, I cringe, but maybe it's an exaggeration. I'm not so much of a theologian, but a sociologist of religion, but I think I'm a theologian to some extent.
Oh, you are.
From Latin America, you would say everybody who's a pastor is a theologian. I cringe when you assume that everybody assumes that they were created in the image of God.
Yeah.
And whatever that means. Because it also takes that, I mean, I don't want to further, but the people writing those stories had a purpose in why they were saying that. That it's being taken out of context and now universalizing for everybody in the 21st century. But I you know, I hear what you're saying.
No, I just want to, Sam, thank you. I'm this very, very useful. I'm thinking of that. I'm very useful. You helped me to I have to rethink. Thank you.
All right, in good exchange. Yeah, down on the first floor. One last question right here.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
So I came from that background. So I'm pretty much confused. You're talking about the Holy Spirit. How come you have to talk about mysticism? I believe if you look at the mysticism of all these different religions, I don't know about the African, mysticism, they come together, and the intersection is God is love.
Yeah.
And they have the Holy Spirit all in common.
Very briefly, thank you, because we are today focusing on volume 4. I have written widely and very longly, very long, to speak proper English, in my second volume on the topic. I have a very long chapter on how Islam, Christianity and Judaism differently affirm monotheism. I mentioned Baha'i, but I don't know it enough. And so for a theologian, if you don't know the topic, it's best to just leave it in, you know, outside. Yeah. I basically say amen to what you say. I'm an Abrahamic faith follower, and that's why I feel like the Jews and the Muslims, we share the same faith. And I have argued wide and deep that there's no doubt in Christian understanding that what Muslims mean with Allah, what our Jews mean with our Yahweh and we with Father of Jesus Christ is the one and same God, even if we understand it differently. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I was very keenly following your argumentation. I'm not sure what. Maybe I missed the question. The problem is on my side. Yes. Yes, it is, even though the term is used mostly between Christianity and Judaism. Sure, because I'm an ecumenist by my training. Yeah, I could give supersessionist examples from within Christian church, but I naively think that we have passed them. I mean, at least officially. And if, for example, I have not, then I want to fix that. I followed very keenly your question, and hopefully I didn't dismiss it, or hopefully I fully responded to it.
I admit that what I have in mind is the recent
work. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I have engaged Professor Carter widely and very positively in my third volume, which is on creation and humanity, because he looks, and I'm sure you know Cameron Carter's work here. I don't have to lecture on it. And the way he looks at how Christianity is a truncated or wrong, very problematic relationship to Judaism also had racist implications. I feel like I have been tutored, even though he's a junior colleague in age to myself, but when he started writing about that, it was an eye-opening to me. Yeah. So in my third volume, second part on theological anthropology, where I also try to defeat racism on the basis of theological reasoning. There are also sociological and cultural reasons, but I'm a systematic theologian, so I just say amen to his basic reasoning.
All right, well, we have definitely stirred up the hornet's nest, and let's continue the conversation over a glass of wine or a cup of whiskey to warm us up this cool evening.
Yeah.
Put your hands together for Dr. Carter.
And may I also ask us to put our hands together for Professor Dr. Peter?
Yeah.